Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6? Next week, when we have Christmas service, I'll be speaking on a Christmas theme. And then we'll pick up with Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 18. I want you to notice as we read through this passage that there is a structure here that is most important. The structure, literary structure of this, is from the general to the specific. The general principle is stated in verse 1. And then Jesus applies that principle to three areas. In verses 2 through 4, he applies the principle of verse 1 to the giving of alms, or charity. In verses 5 through 15, he applies this principle to prayer and inserts a sample of how we should pray in the Lord's Prayer. And then in verses 16 through 18, he applies the general principle of verse 1 to fasting. So the structure of this is quite simple. You have a general principle, verse 1, and then he applies that principle to three specific areas. And this teaches us a very important point, that all biblical doctrine is to be applied to life. Christianity is not a philosophy about life. Christianity is life itself. And the goal is not imparting information, although that's important, but information that should lead to transformation. So let's read the passage. The general principle, verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Applied to alms. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. In regard to prayer, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The theme of this section is that righteousness involves having the proper motivation. I think I can summarize all of 1 through 18 in that simple sentence. Righteousness involves having the proper motivation. If having the approval of God is important to you, if you are living in order to please God, and that is the aim of your life, then what Jesus tells us here is of high importance to you. For as I have said before, if Satan cannot stop you from doing the right thing, he will try to get you to do the right thing in the wrong way. Now, in our culture, appearances are everything. Movies and televisions, which consist of the manipulation of images on a screen, have made us conscious of appearances. In fact, one wag has observed that if you are an actor and good looking, you go to Hollywood. But if you are an actor and not so photogenic, you go to Washington, D.C. Joseph Kennedy, the father of President Kennedy, who worked in Hollywood for a while and made movies, told his sons, "It's not important what you are. It is what people think you are that is important." For Mr. Kennedy, character is not as important as an artificially manufactured reputation. In Hollywood, even names are changed for the sake of image. How many of you think of a rugged cowboy if I mention the name Marion Michael Morrison? But if we change his name to John Wayne, you do. Now, while posturing and play acting are universal human traits, Hollywood has made it acceptable in our culture and made us even more susceptible to being manipulated by images and practicing it. So Jesus warns us in this passage of the danger of play acting. And what he tells us is that play acting is very poisonous, toxic, dangerous to your discipleship, maybe even fatal, that you've played the role and not really been sincere. Remember, Judas teaches us how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. Now, the key verse in this whole Sermon on the Mount is verse 20 of chapter 5, where he tells us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he has also said in the verse before that, verse 19, that it is possible to have false beliefs and false behavior. And both are important. In chapter 5 then, right after he introduces his theme, in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus talks about the false beliefs of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a superficial, legalistic interpretation of the law. They were concerned in fulfilling what the law demanded, but just barely. Have you known people like that? They are always interested in the bare minimum. It was Gresham Machen that said one day that he was totally surprised to find out how many people want to get into heaven
with the least amount of biblical
information. We love the bottom line when it comes to fulfilling what God has asked us to do. And that's the way they were. So in chapter 5, he deals with their interpretation of the law. Now he's going to deal with the application of the law. He's dealt with their belief,
now their behavior.
In the what,
into the how.
Here is what they believed, but here is how they practiced it. Now, as I pointed out to you, you have the general principle in verse 1, and then you have the application. Now, these three virtues, the giving of alms or giving charity, praying, and fasting, were highly considered among the rabbis. They thought very highly of these three practices. Now, these are not really outlined in any great detail in the Mosaic Law, but the rabbis picked up on this. And they saw great virtue in this. In fact, you can find in the Talmud all sorts of references to the practice of these three things that will give you reparation for your sins. You can be forgiven of your sins by God for giving acts of charity and praying and fasting. That, of course, is totally unbiblical. But the rabbis got into a works salvation. They never truly understood the purpose of the law is to convict us. As Paul points out in Galatians, the purpose of the law is to get us to a point of despair so that it drives us to the cross to find release. But they were content with the law. All I have to do are these things? Great. Give a shallow interpretation of these things, and I waltz into heaven. And that, by the way, is the natural religion of the United States of America. I'm good enough as it is. I don't violate any principles. I pay my taxes. I don't wish my neighbors any ill, unless, of course, they do me wrong. And then on and on we go. America believes in auto-soteriology, saving oneself, pulling up oneself by one's own bootstraps. That is a common religion, but that is not Christianity. Now, I want you to notice that in these four sections, the general principle and the application, we find four general themes in all of them. I'm just going to give you an introduction to the passage, and after the Christmas break, we'll come back to verse 1 and work our way through the entire passage. But you have a warning in verse 1. Notice the first word in verse 1, beware. Now, that's a rather interesting word, isn't it? Jesus doesn't use this word very often. He is drawing particular attention, your attention, to something that is very important, critical, dangerous. And that is dealing with the mere externals of our most holy faith. So he uses the word beware. And in the Greek, it's a present tense, which means he's asking you to keep constant attention to this. This is not something that you may pay attention to once in a while. This is something that requires daily discipline to watch your motives all the time about what you do. And he says he's talking about practicing our righteousness. Now, I want you to understand, for the Jew, righteousness meant obedience to the law. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about an abstract set of virtues. One of my biggest complaints about some liberals who are quasi-conservative is they like to talk about social justice. Oh, the need for social justice. And they go to the Old Testament prophets and say, we're following the Old Testament prophets and demanding social justice. Well, first of all, if you went to these old prophets and said social justice, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. Number two, they weren't talking about social justice as you and I think. They were talking about obedience to the law. The law had all sorts of things to say about how you treated the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and they were ignoring it, just like they were ignoring the tithes and the offerings and all the other things in the Old Testament. And so what the prophet does is he comes with a newspaper in one hand, telling him what's going on in the world, and the book of Deuteronomy in the other. And he is saying, according to Deuteronomy, you should be doing this, referring to the newspaper. But the newspaper tells me you're doing that. Therefore, the judgments in Deuteronomy are coming upon this generation because you have not obeyed the law. Now, what the liberals have done is they've taken this idea of social justice, carried it over to our society, dropped the idea that justice means being obedient to God's law, because we don't want God's law in this society. We have another idea of what righteousness is, and therefore we superimpose that on other people. It's a sleight of hand trick. They like to use religious jargon in a secular context. You see this all throughout Marxist philosophy. They like to take the word love or mercy, and they strip it of its Christian meaning and give it an entirely different meaning, so that when you hear the word love and mercy, you think they're talking biblical values. They're not. They have an entirely different definition of the word. Righteousness means obedience to the law. And your obedience to God's will, your obedience to God's word, can be merely external, but you lose your reward. Righteousness requires proper motivation. That's my summary. I'll repeat that again before we close. Now watch these four themes. You'll find them in all sections. Theme number one, we must not do things for show. We must not try to do something for the sake of appearances or to impress other people. Now, this automatically conflicts with something that Jesus said earlier in chapter 5, verse 16. In chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, do your righteousness before others. Now he says, don't do your righteousness before others. Is there a contradiction? No. Jesus says in 5:16, let your light so shine before men, that, purpose clause, they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. Here, they are doing good works in order to get the praise of others. Do you see the difference? Yes, sometimes you give in public. Yes, sometimes you pray in public, like I just did. But you can pray in public in order to impress people with your eloquence. Oh, you can do that. You start scraping the Milky Way when you begin to pray. You start to review your theology to show everybody how intelligent you are. Oh, you do all sorts of things. Of course, I always found it that Simon Peter said one of the shortest prayers in the entire Bible, and it was effective. When he was starting to sink, having failed to walk on water, he said, Lord, save me. You can't get much shorter a prayer than that, and each word is significant. You can't take out any one of those words without losing its meaning. Not long prayers or eloquent prayers that count, but sincere prayers do. So Jesus is saying, you can't avoid doing your righteousness before others all the time. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But you never do it in order to receive the praise of others. It is like worship, and you've heard me say this before. Worship has an audience of one. You are not the audience. You are worshipers. We all stand on equal ground before God and worship Him alone. And we don't sing in order to, like Louise Homer, an opera singer in the 1800s. She used to try to be, would go to church She sang with the Metropolitan Opera Company. And so as to not to be obvious, she would sing the soprano line an octave above everybody else. We don't do that. Number two, theme number one, do not do things for show to impress others, even if you have to do them in public. Number two, when we do our acts of righteousness for human approval, we will get a reward. But it may be the wrong one. When you do an act of righteousness, you will receive either one of two rewards, but you can only get one. Be careful how you choose. If you do things to receive the applause of men, you'll get it. But you won't get the one from God. So you have to be very careful. The Christ-filled life, the Christ-centered life, is a life dedicated to being watched by God and Him alone. Number three, theme number three that we see throughout these passages. We must do our works of righteousness for God's approval alone. You say, well, nobody else is watching. How many times have you, come on, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but ask yourself honestly before God, how many times have you done something nice for somebody else or gone out of your way to do some act of charity for somebody else and you walked away feeling, gee, I'm not so bad after all. I can't imagine so-and-so doing what I just did. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to bring a secret audience along, and it's me. I do things in order to make sure that I feel good. How many of you like to feel good after you do some virtue? Okay, but be careful. Be careful with that. Jesus said this, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'm not to let that happen. So I have to be careful with my own self, lest I think more highly of myself than I ought to think because I've done such nice stuff for other people. Theme number four that we're going to see over and over in this passage is God sees in secret and rewards secret giving. He not only sees in secret, he loves secret giving, secret praying, secret fasting. Now, this subject of rewards is quite a misunderstood and controversial subject, but we're going to pick it up later on. Someone said to me, how can you be virtuous if you're doing something for a reward? Well, I'm doing it for God's reward. I'm doing it at God's invitation. And it was God's idea, not mine. There is such a thing as a proper reward for doing things. Let me give you an example. If you will bear with me for a second as I refer to the ravishing Ruthie. If I married Ruth Ann, because I loved her, because I thought she was the greatest person that ever lived, and that God had made her for me and me for her, and I get her in marriage, that is my reward. Is that legitimate? Yes. If I decide I want to marry Ruth Ann because she has inherited 1/3 of USS Steel. Is that a legitimate reward? So you see, if I do things for God's approval, that's legit. We have been created that way. But to do things for others' approval is wrong. And Jesus knows we are motivated by rewards. You and I are not as virtuous as we love to think we are, that we do things merely for virtue's sake. Keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. As I was studying this passage and meditating on it this week, my mind wanders, as it often does. And I thought, how interesting. We hide, think about this for a second. We hide our weaknesses, our faults, our sins. We are afraid that other people might know of our weaknesses, our faults, and our sins. But we are willing to publicly display our virtues. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever noticed that we try to explain away our weaknesses, our faults, and our sins, but we never feel the need to defend our virtues? Have you ever noticed that? And the more I thought about it, because here they're openly displaying their virtues, that's how I got off on this rabbit trail, I began to think, why do we do that? Number one, because of Adam's sin, we realize we're vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We have weaknesses. There are chinks in our armor. We have feet of clay. We're vulnerable. Number two, there are predators out there wishing to take advantage of our weaknesses. And thirdly, by publicly displaying our virtues, we are able to get ego satisfaction while we hide our weaknesses, our faults, and our virtues. And we get other people to think more highly of us than they ought to think. Jesus, now listen to this. The more I thought about it, it dawned on me that while we hide our weaknesses, our faults, and our sins, and publicly display our virtues, Jesus, in this passage, is telling us to do just the opposite. Have you ever thought of that? Does Jesus say you should cover up your sins? He says you are to uncover them. You confess them before God, and under certain situations, you might want to confess them before other people. And what do you do about your virtues? Do them in secret. My friends, Jesus has his own way of doing things, and the kingdom of God operates entirely differently than the kingdom of man. You uncover your weaknesses, your faults, and your sins to God, and under certain circumstances to others. But your virtues, you do in secret. You uncover one and cover the other in just the exact opposite order of the world. The key question, therefore, that we have to ask is this. How strongly do I desire the approval and the reward of God? That's a question you're going to have to ask and answer yourself. How strongly do you desire that? Remember, objectives determine outcome. Aim reveals ambition. Your reward depends on your resolve. What the world values as worthy, eternity sees as worth less. Jesus himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You seek earth, you lose heaven. You seek heaven, you not only get heaven, you get everything else thrown in as a bargain. And so we get back to the words of Jim Elliot, who we've quoted many times. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." On his retreat from Greece, Xerxes boarded a ship with many of his troops and started to sail back across the Hellespont to Asia Minor, having been defeated by the Greeks in the Battle of Plataea earlier in Marathon. As they were sailing across, a storm whipped up, and the ship was about to sink. The pilot told King Xerxes, "We're going to go under if we don't lose a significant amount of weight." So the king called his soldiers together and said to the soldiers, "My life depends on you. How are you going to save my life?" A number of the soldiers immediately came forward. They bowed before King Xerxes and jumped off the ship into the sea to perish. Enough of them dropped off the ship that the ship significantly lightened and it made it to shore. When they got back to shore, Xerxes called the pilot of the ship in before him
and rewarded him
with a golden crown for having saved the life of the king. And then immediately ordered that the pilot be beheaded because he had risked the loss of so many fine soldiers. Many of the rewards that we win in life will be short-lived while we perish in hell. So the question again rises, you can have the applause of earth or the applause of heaven. You may choose only one. Which do you choose? And how do you plan to carry out that choice? Let us stand for the benediction. We thank you, Father, that you see in secret and that you reward those who seek to please you above everything else. I pray, Father, that you will deepen our hearts' resolve to live for you, to please you, to seek your reward by practicing our virtues secretly and avoiding seeking the applause of others. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.